Been thinking about Palm Sunday and a Saviour King coming into a city and wondering what salvation for us would look like. We constantly talk about how difficult the world has been for the last couple of years. But if you were to dream up a Saviour, I would probably dream up a superhero or someone like that. But what is it that they would save us from? Would they end our financial burdens? Would they make us a paradise where we have more than we need? Would they rid the world of an evil dictator like Putin? Would they make your children behave for you? Or if you're a child, will they make your parents treat you more kindly? Would they help you get a handle on your work-life balance? Would they give you some more time to spend for yourself? Would they heal your sickness or your disease? Would they hold people with outdated and harmful views to account? Or would they restore the good things from the past? We've just had an election where the Labor Party won quite convincingly, and they strongly pushed that they were going to save us from ambulance ramping and long emergency room wait times. And we voted, and they seemed to win on that issue alone. So maybe we need a saviour for that. If you were to get a saviour sent to this world, what would their goal be? What would they be saving you from? Now, we are in Palm Sunday, and it is a great Sunday school craft opportunity. We know the story well of Jesus coming into the city and everyone welcoming him as king, expecting him to save them. The problem is for us, we don't have an evil empire that we want to be saved from. So a lot of the emotion and the imagery is lost on us. And it looks lovely to have palm leaves everywhere. It was bright coming in this morning to see the hard work Sally did putting those palm leaves up. It's one of my favourite times to walk into church. It's nice to think of the high of Palm Sunday before the low of Good Friday, and then the high again of Resurrection Sunday. So what is going on with Palm Sunday? And if Jesus is going to save us, if he is a revolutionary leader overthrowing a conquering empire, what is he going to save us from? We will be looking at the story as told by the book of Mark, and we will look at the cool palm leaves bit. And I think and think about the things that were claimed about him in that and what people's expectations were. But we'll also look at what Jesus does as soon as he gets into Jerusalem and see if that gives us a clue as to what he is going to save us from, what we need saving from. So all of Jesus' ministry has been leading up to him coming to Jerusalem. He's built up quite a following by now. He's performed many miracles, signs that mean that people are starting to think that Jesus could be the guy that was prophesied about in the book of Isaiah. He could be the Messiah, the king that is going to bring that wonderful, peaceful kingdom, a king that is going to be God's forever king and show the world who God is. So as Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, he asks his disciples to go and get him a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he will ride it into Jerusalem. Now, usually what would happen if a king was returning from a great victory, they would ride a war horse into a city in triumph to say that they had won a great battle, and people would do things like wave palm leaves and things like that. Mark's version of the story is quick but descriptive. As Jesus entered on the donkey, there were people in front and behind waving palm branches and people laying their coats down in front of him. All the signs of a victorious king entering a city. As he went, they shouted, "Hosanna," or "Save us." "Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, the coming. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Save us in the highest." They wanted saving and they thought that Jesus could do it. He came and they thought that he was going to be the one to bring the kingdom of David, to bring a kingdom of peace and prosperity and a kingdom where people followed God and justice was done. So as Jesus enters the city as a king, coming in to bring a peaceful kingdom, he then goes to the temple. This would have been very exciting. This is when Jesus should come before God, be blessed, and eject all the Romans from their city, and probably get rid of some of the corrupt city officials, only the ones they didn't like, probably. And this is a moment the king has come, so now he's going to overthrow all of their problems in their lives. And Mark says that Jesus gets to the temple, looks around at everything, and then it says that it's getting pretty late, so they should probably go back to where they're staying in a town called Bethany. So they head back to Bethany, a town nearby where they're staying. It's reasonably anticlimactic. Maybe Jesus is not going to be doing what they were expecting. We then get this strange mix of a few stories that may be pointing out to us why it is that Jesus came and what he is going to accomplish. All of the signs are there that he is God's king. He is the one who's going to fix things. He is going to save them. The obvious choice of thing to be saved from is the Romans. And right now, it's Passover. Lots of Jews are coming into the city to celebrate the time in history where God saved them from captivity in Egypt. Moses brought plagues in God's power. Jesus has been doing miraculous signs all over the place. So maybe he's about to bring some frogs to scare the Romans out of the city. The people are calling him the son of David. He came like a king, so maybe he's going to have a great military victory like David did, or one of the crazy judges in the Old Testament. Maybe God has sent his king to save them from Caesar. Well, his entry is triumphant, but it takes too long and they have to leave again to get back to their accommodation, probably because Jerusalem is full of Passover pilgrims at this time. We then get a couple of stories which give us an idea of what Jesus' saving might be. The next day, Jesus comes from where he's staying in Bethany, and he is hungry. He sees a fig tree in the distance covered in leaves. When he gets to it, it has no fruit, just leaves. He was probably a couple of months early for figs to be growing. But Jesus looks at the tree and he says, "May no one eat fruit from you again." Jesus then goes into the temple, and it's not too late this time. The temple is where people go to make sacrifices to God. That is where they ask God for forgiveness for the things they have done. I've been thinking a bit about the sacrificial system lately, and we think of it as a rather barbaric thing to kill an animal in sacrifice. But it must have had an incredible sense of closure for the things that you've done wrong. These days, we live with the guilt of the wrong we've done and we let it keep us up at night. But if you came to the place where God's presence dwelled with people, and for everything you did wrong, you handed over a sacrifice, a lamb or a dove, you'd sacrifice it and it would be done. There would have been a clear, visible sign that the matter was over. These days, morality is so individual and relative that people have to defend their position loudly and make you apologize for daring to suggest that their opinion or their side is wrong. Having a relative morality means that you can justify all of your actions. But it also means that anyone can condemn your actions. If you've done something wrong, it would be easy to know back then most of the time because it was written down in the laws what you've done. But there are also sacrifices for unintentional sin. So you'd come to the temple, bring all your guilt, your shame that you felt, hand it over onto the lamb or the dove or what you could afford to sacrifice, and you could go away with that paid for. You had done the wrong thing, you admitted it, and you paid for it, and you could move on with your life. You were right before God, and you could admit your crime freely because it had been paid for and done. It was manageable and doable. Now it's hard to know what crime you have committed, and then if you've paid for it or not. I've been following the Will Smith situation where he slapped someone at the Oscars, and I can't imagine what he's going through. Some call him a hero for what he did. Some call him a villain. Every possible assessment of the situation under the sun has happened. It's clear that he is facing some punishment. He's not allowed to go to the Oscars for 10 years now, apparently. But there's no clear way to know what should actually be done. Should he not be allowed to be an actor anymore? Should he... some people are talking about some of his movies are being put on the back burner. They won't release, make movies with him and things like that. If he could just go to the temple and sacrifice a lamb and have it be over with, I'm sure that would be an easy alternative. Now, the temple system worked for the most part. Just as I described, it was a concrete way of dealing with and paying for your guilt before God and society. But then Jesus gets there and he looks around and he sees that you need to buy one of the temple animals for sacrifice because you traveled there from a long way. And so they cost more because they're at the temple. Like when you buy snacks at the movies, somehow 50 cents worth of popcorn costs $10. On Passover, you would also be getting ready to pay your temple offering for the year. Each man would have to pay half a shekel as a ransom for his life, a reminder that God was the one who gave him and sustains his life. And so he'd pay half a shekel every year when the census was taken. It would aid the running of the temple. But there are lots of people coming into Jerusalem from all over the place at the time of Passover. They are remembering the time that God saved them from captivity and made him their special people, who would go show the world the way that he wanted them to live. They would go to get their sacrifices at the temple and pay their taxes and buy their sacrifices, but they needed local currency to do that. A Roman denarius was not a shekel. The Old Testament says you needed a shekel to pay. So the money changers were there who would change your Roman denarii into a shekel for a fee. These were also set up in the outer courts of the temple. In the lead up to Passover, they would all fill the outer courts so that you could pay your taxes, make sacrifices while you were there. So it wasn't a permanent thing. But the place where they set up was the court of Gentiles, which is the only area that people who weren't Jewish could go to pray or seek God in some way. So when Jesus comes back after having a look around on the first day, he sees the way the temple is run. It's turning people's into a way to make money, turning God's way to ease people's guilt into a commercial venture, which gave money to the religious elite. He sees a place of being close to God and atoning for sin, a place where you showed your trust in God to sustain and provide for you, turned into a place for the rich to rip you off. Also, the only place that non-Jews could go to be close to God for holy contemplation and learning had turned into a market full of bartering and haggling. So he turns over the tables of the moneylenders and those selling doves for sacrifice. He drives them all out and he won't let anyone carry merchandise into the temple. And he begins to teach them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The place that was supposed to be for the Gentiles to be close to God became a gift shop and a ticket booth for the temple. This upset the religious elites that Jesus was getting in the way of their money-making system. Those who were trying to keep the thing moving, keep Rome happy at the time, those who benefited greatly from what was going on, sees Jesus stirring things up. And they see that maybe this would upset the Romans, this would upset the deal they've got going, and things would not be good. So they start to get a little angry at Jesus. This is the place where people are supposed to encounter God amongst his people, the place where the nations came to pray, and it was a den of robbers. As they head back to their accommodation for the night, they passed the fruitless fig tree that Jesus saw in the morning and was upset by, and he had cursed it. And when they saw it this time, the tree was withered. Just as the temple was not doing what it was supposed to be doing properly. The temple too would have to be destroyed or replaced. The disciples see the withered tree and they're amazed. They tell Jesus that the fig tree he cursed in the morning was now withered, and so he reminds them of where to put their faith, where the real revolution is going to come from, and where real forgiveness comes from. He says to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, I pointed out last year that when we looked at the same story in Matthew, on their path that they would be walking, they would have seen in the distance a specific mountain called the Herodium. It was King Herod's palace, built on a mountain that literally needed people to move dirt into place to create a ramp and help them build it. So they literally moved a mountain to make this fortress that was a symbol of Roman occupation. A grand palace like that was the height of Roman arrogance, and their puppet King Herod sat in there appeasing the Roman rule. So Jesus points to what their cause is, God's kingdom over the kingdom of man, and he tells them that if they have faith in God, they could say to the mountain, "Move," and it will. They have faith in God, God will make their cause come to pass. But the next bit is what I want to focus on a bit more today. He says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." So the first bit, he talks about hope in the overthrow of the corrupt government, but they have just been in a corrupt temple. So he tells them to forgive others and pray and trust that God will forgive them. So the corrupt government will come down, but so will the corrupt temple. They will no longer trust in the temple that bears no fruit, and so, like a fruitless fig tree, will be cursed by God and wither. But their trust should be in God to forgive their sins. So maybe the thing that Jesus is going to save them from is not only the government, maybe not the government this time, but he will save them by forgiveness. Either way, what Jesus has done has upset those in charge who like the system the way that it is, because it lines their pockets, and the cost of a rebellion against Rome would be too great a price for them to pay. So they hatch a plot to discredit and destroy Jesus. The next day, Jesus comes back to the temple to teach, and the religious leaders see him and quickly come up to challenge him. If they ask him who he thinks he is, then he will have to say something that will put some people offside. Maybe they'll mess him up, and whatever he says will put someone in the crowd offside. If he says he's Messiah, people who don't think so will get angry at him and call him a blasphemer. If he says that he's not, the people who think that he's the Messiah will lose faith in him. So they come and they say, "By what authority does he do what he does?" Jesus says, "Well, I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Now, this question from Jesus is loaded. He has beaten them at their own game. But the question is an important one. The question is essentially asking the leaders if they think God is moving through prophets like John and Jesus and doing something in the world, or is it what they control and rule over? Is that all there is? He's asking them if they believe in him or not. And their answer is non-committal, because it would put them on a side, which would mean that they'd have to face the consequences of that side, which they don't want to do. They say, "We do not know." So Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This same question naturally falls to us. We are forced to ask the question about whether Jesus has the authority on these things or not. We will see more next week as we look at what happened at his death and resurrection. But today we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem as a king, as a saviour of the people. But what happens next messes with people's expectations around what he's going to save them from. We then get to see that instead of attacking the Romans, Jesus comes and launches an attack against the temple, the place where people seek closeness to God and forgiveness. We see a fruitless tree withered, just like the temple will, and Jesus says that they need to trust God with forgiveness. The thing that Jesus is going to save them from is their own sin, the wrongdoing that they do in their own lives, the thing that puts a barrier between them and their Creator. He is going to conquer evil, the evil that we create and live by. Not just the evil of the Romans, but the evil of their own corrupt and fruitless temple. So this leads us back to the question at the start. What do you need saving from? What would your hero save you from? Do you need saving from debt or from the desire to spend money on fruitless things that build up your ego? Do you need saving from difficulties in your relationships? Or do you need to know how you contribute to those difficulties and be more loving? Do you need a savior that would put a stop to Putin or dictators like that? Or do you need a saviour that would remove the pride that drives nation to attack nation? Does the saviour need to give you rest or energy so you can keep up with the pace of modern life? Or does he need to transform your heart so that you no longer serve pride and fruitless desires? You no longer live to keep up with the treadmill of modern life, but experience the joy God gives you in each moment. We are then left with the same question that the religious leaders have. Who do you think Jesus is, and where does he get his authority? If he is of God, then that means that through him there is salvation from all that destroys. There is forgiveness for the wrong that we have done. We can live humbly and confidently in his grace, trusting that we should forgive others and ask God for forgiveness, and he will grant it. Who do you think Jesus is, and how do you need to trust his forgiveness in this Easter? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't give us the Saviour that we want, but the Saviour that we need. Thank you for sending Jesus, who came to not just save us from our local circumstances, but from the heart of all the problems in the world. People's rebellion and their desire to decide what right and wrong is for themselves. I pray, Lord, that this Easter we'll be able to turn to Jesus. We'll be able to see the salvation that he has for us. And we'll be able to show that salvation to others. We'll be able to see the world that we live in as one walking with our Creator, not one that serves our pride or our comfort. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us this week show people who you are and live in your salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.